At least 58 people now dead, more than 500 people wounded.
17 fires burning right now in the state, 5,700 structures destroyed, at least 35 people dead.
I mean, this was a massive church just outside of San Juan with a congregation of 3,000 people. Maria just shredded this building.
ISIS released a new video today showing the execution of 21 Coptic Christians kidnapped in Libya.
Two suicide bombings killed more than 40 people on one of the holiest days on the Christian calendar.
North Korea fires yet another missile, but Pyongyang claims this one will be able to hit the U.S. mainland, striking cities like Los Angeles, Denver, even New York and Boston.
They will be met with fire and fury like the world has never seen.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
So we began this journey with David, right? David's from what city? It's in red on the screen there. Yeah, bright crowd. You guys need to read that. Okay, so if you remember Samuel, the book we're in for Samuel, he comes to Bethlehem or the outskirts of Bethlehem to anoint a king. He comes to the household of Jesse, looks at all of his boys. There isn't any of them. There's some of them look good, but God says, that's not the guy. And he says, you got any more kids? Yeah, I have a boy out tending sheep. Bring him in here. You guys remember that? Okay. And then David ends up over there, that little Gath over there in the valley of Elah. What happens there? Yeah, he kills Goliath and all of Goliath's brothers, who are all from the city of Gath. So then he ends up back in Gibeah, where the palace of Saul is, where he's playing instruments. He's a commander. He's in Saul's army, right? But he becomes very successful because the hand of God is with him. At first, the Bible tells us Saul is jealous of David, but then it says he fears David because David has God's favor. He gives David his daughter Michal, if you read it, to distract him. And hopefully he won't be such a good strategist, he'll go off to war and die there. Guess what? That doesn't work. And finally, Saul's, I'll say, had enough of this, I guess, you know, and that evil spirit comes upon him and he chucks a spear at David, right? And David goes on the run. So the first place he runs is to Ramah, and what's in Ramah? Noodles, thank you. Samuel's there, and Saul sends guys to Ramah. What happens? Yes, all the guys he sends, and Saul prophesies. Okay, do you remember that? But he runs from there, hopefully this will work now, back to Gibeah. Why? Yes, thank you. He goes to Jonathan. Why is this happening to me? We talked about that. Okay, and then he runs off to Nob. Place where there's a lot of doors. What's at Nob at this time? Yeah, but the tabernacle. Okay, remember there, he lies to the priest, says he's on a secret mission from Saul, and he takes the day old showbread for food, and there he gets Goliath's sword. Where does he run from there? Thank you. Yes, he runs to Gath next. And we talked about how that city doesn't seem to make sense after you killed Goliath and his brothers. There, he has to act like a crazy man because the king of Gath doesn't, no way you coming here, dude. You've killed a bunch of Philistines. Gath being a Philistine city. So he feigns being a crazy man and flees to the valley, through the valley of Elah, where he killed Goliath. There we discover along this way, he's written several psalms. We went through those, okay? And then he goes, hides in the cave of Adullam. There he wrote songs as well. And that's a very famous. Who joins David here? At first, all the disgruntled, in debt, discontent, 400 guys, right? And then he runs and hides because the prophet told him to the forest of Hereth. There, 200 more guys join him, so he's 600, remember? And then the Philistines go to attack Keilah, and he asks God, should I go? Yes, I should. Remember that? So he goes there, and there, though, he asks God if he should stay, remember? Will they turn me in? And they will. After just helping these people, they're going to turn him in. So he Therefore, Nin runs, if I can get this, there you go, to what's called the wilderness of Ziph. That's the last half of 23. The last half of 23. We're not actually going to read that because there's not much that happens there, except this encounter. This is that what's called would be the Jordanian wilderness. This is the wilderness of Ziph, and it's pretty barren. But what happens in 23 is pick a ridge. I don't care which ridge you want. David's on one ridge, his men. Saul and his men chasing after him are on the other ridge, and they're yelling across at each other. But as you can tell, let's assume I'm on this ridge over here to your right, and Saul's over here on this one on the left. By the time he gets down there, back around here, David's gone. Okay, and that's basically what happens at that last half of 23. Okay, so that brings us to chapter 24, 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 12. Now, you forgive me for taking the time to review each week, but if you recall, each week I would be asking you what happened the week before, and you all looked at me like, you know, deer in the headlights. But now that I'm reviewing every week, I'm hearing you respond. So you're getting it, and you're getting the story in its context, okay? So 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, that's what happens here on those hills, is they come to a message, the Philistines are attacking, Saul has to leave and go take care of the Philistines. He was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. We'll talk about that. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men. How many does David have? 600 at this point. So 3,000 to 600. That's a, wow, okay. 3,000 men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. This is out of the NASB, by the way, and we'll talk about why it's called that. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. We will leave that alone. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said, behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you. Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good. He's what they're saying is this is the word that God gave you. He told you your day of deliverance will come. This is must be your day. Okay. David rose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And he came about after that David's conscience bothered him. And because he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, lowercase, my master, okay? The Lord's, capital letters, that's the name Yahweh, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's, Yahweh's, anointed. David persuaded his men that these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now after David arose and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my lord, the king. Notice how he addresses the guy that tries to kill him. He addresses him with respect. And then Saul looked behind him, and David bowed to his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And then David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said, kill you, but my eye had pity on you. Why would David have pity on him? He's not, David's the one being pursued, isn't he? David's the one whose name's being maligned, right? Okay. And I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's, that's Yahweh's anointed. Now my father, ooh, did you see that? He addressed him as a father. See, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait to take, waiting for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. You may be seated. Now, the terrain in this area at En-Gedi is quite dynamic. So if you see where the wilderness observer, if you go towards the Dead Sea there, sort of to the southeast, that's where you run into these, particularly two wadis, but there's three there. Wadis, as you see those inlets in the map. Because that's because from up here to the Dead Sea, you drop 2,000 feet in a very short period of time. So water has a tendency to run. Yeah, and it cuts these wadis into very soft ground there. Therefore, there's lots of caves. So the most northern of those wadis, this is looking back towards sort of the wilderness observed. So if you're looking back that way towards where it sort of came from. So you get an idea. This is during the spring, so it's green. That's very rare. It's usually not. They get a lot of flash floods. You can go online and watch videos of people taking a flash floods in this area. Now, this is now looking towards the east, towards the Dead Sea. That a long way down there. You can see how deep these crevasses are. The next, you can see that distance between, because this is below, way below Dead Sea, lowest point on Earth, okay? I think it's 1,300 feet or something like that, below sea level, something like that. So that total gap from the time you start at the top, to the time, this is off of Google Earth, can you tell? 2,000 feet. From there to there. Now, my wife and I, when we went to Arizona many years ago to help plant a church on a high plateau in Arizona, and we're coming through this little town, and there's an arrow that says to go to this town that we're moving to. We haven't been there before, sight unseen. And there's an arrow that points that way, to the left. And me, Kim and I look to the left, and all we see is a plateau with walls, like, straight. There's a town over there? As we get closer, we see that the government has cut a road at the top at a 7.5% grade. And that was about 2,000 feet. So when you get up to the top of that plateau where this little town was, you can see Phoenix 75 miles away. Wow. When it's clear, especially when the thunderstorms would roll across from there. And when the fighter jets flew from whatever Air Force base is down there in the valley, whatever it was, and they'd fly across to California. Well, when they're flying across that desert plain out of Phoenix, they're so high. But when they came over that plateau, they were 2,000 feet a lot closer. But I swear, man, if they were going slow enough, once they hit over the top of that plateau, if they'd slow down, I might be able to see the pilot. Because they were 2,000 feet closer to me than they were to people in the valley. So I got an idea of what that's like. My wife was afraid of thunderstorms, so we went there and they would roll across the valley and come across that plateau. All right? So it's a long ways in that gap. You can see the strategic point of it. If you're looking on that first wadi, the one furthest to the north, and you're facing south, look at that view. You could see a bad guy coming, couldn't you? Now if we go to the one it's named after David, looking to the south. You can see, there's a park there. Israel has a national park there. You go hiking, they have hikes through there, all kinds of stuff. And so if you're looking just from above to the mouth, that word really means wadi, Nal David, from the top. Then we look at it from ground level, that's how you head in there. Now there's wonderful waterfalls in there, this is why they hike there. But again, you got to be careful. Flash flood. How many of you saw in the news a couple weeks back that the young people that caught, not in this area, but flash floods are prominent out there in the desert. But there's actually caves these people swim in this region, because when the water comes through, as the cavitation tends to erode the stone. But now you call, see that? That's actually an ibex. But in the Bible, they call this the wilderness, the area where the goats are. But so you can see a cave behind this ibex, can you? This is taken in the Wadi of David. That's where this picture was taken at, according to Israel's Ministry of Tourism or whatever it is. So that's a pretty big horns. You know, when you think goats, I think like the goat we see running around, you know, somebody might have, but that's pretty scary. So now you know why it's called that area. But this is an example where many people, they can't prove it, this might have been the cave where this story took place. So you can see how high up that cave is in the picture here on would be your left, all right? And then you get close up to it. It's a pretty good-sized cave. But there's all kinds of caves in these hills, all right? Just because the nature, again, of what the sandstone or limestone and that kind of thing that's made there. Matter of fact, if you go down, look at there, if you go online now and look at the Dead Sea, there's people complaining because of the sinkholes. I mean, bigger than this building open up down there, and there goes the road. Okay, and part of it's due to the way they're draining off the Jordan, so not as much water's coming to the Dead Sea. So, but how quickly the type of soil here erodes and therefore making caves. So is this the cave David saw? I don't know. I'll bet you, you know, in the few thousand years since then, I bet you a whole bunch more caves been formed and a lot of them collapsed. So I don't know. But if you go there on a tourist trip, they're going to take you to this cave and a couple others. So that's what I wanted to take you, show you this area that they're in and how easy it would be for David to hide, for Saul being out looking for him, needs to do his business, and goes into a cave. David sneaks up behind him and cuts, let me put it this way, the hem of his garment. Does that mean anything more now? One of the things you got to understand in their culture is a king, a royal person, important person, would often embroider at the bottom of their robe their family lineage, my right to the position I have. When David interrupts that lineage, that is prophetic, but David doesn't really know it. The authority represented in the hem of the robe. New Testament story. The woman with the issue of the blood. If I could just touch the hem of his, that place it represents his authority and his lineage. But I'm not taking that all apart today, but I wanted you to understand the significance of that. David says this, that he sneaks up on him, cuts his robe, but then he feels guilty, not about hurting him, not about offending him, not about anything like that. He's simply disturbed by the fact he cut his robe. And he says the reason is Saul is God's anointed. Okay, Saul is God's anointed. Now, anointed just means to smear. You know, you smear oil, rub oil. That's its literal meaning, okay? But like we sang the word amen, can anybody tell me where Jesus uses the word amen the most? Truly, truly. In the Hebrew culture, when you put amen at the front, it means this, pay attention, this is a true, important thing to talk. So Jesus put emphasis on it, truly, truly. This is the truth, this is the truth. When you put it at the end of a statement, it means so let it be, or let this truth take place. Okay? So even though amen means a particular thing, in its context, it takes on, depends on the front or end of a statement. When you talk about anointed in this case, it means chosen. God chose Saul. Just like when God anointed David, God chose David. What did he choose Saul for? To be king. But let me put it another way. He chose Saul to be the instrument of God. So if we went to Isaiah 45, we're not going there. If you read it, here's basically what it says. Cyrus, the king of Persia. Let me see. God's going to create opportunities for Cyrus. Now, wait a minute. Is Cyrus a Christian king? Is he a Jewish king? No. He's a pagan king who builds idols, temples to idols, okay? Who's taken captive the people of Israel. God says, I'm going to create opportunities for you to win victories, and I'm going to make sure you win them, and I'm going to make you rich. Even a pagan king, God's saying, is my instrument. And here's what he says at the end of verse 3 there in Isaiah 45. Here's why I'm doing these things. That you, that is Israel and Cyrus, may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who called you by your name. Because before this, about 100 years before, there's a prophecy that there's going to be this guy named Cyrus that's going to come and do this by name. It names him, okay? We get to Daniel chapter 2. Who's king in Daniel chapter 2? Big long name. Nebuchadnezzar. There you go. In Daniel chapter 2 and 37, it says that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and power was given to him by God. Again, I want you to... Okay, Let me put it in Christian terms, Christian politics today. Nebuchadnezzar is on the extreme left. And God gave him his power and his kingdom. It wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar was so great. All right? Chapter 4, verse 17. This is what it says. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. You know what that means? He doesn't ask my permission who he gives it to. And he doesn't ask for my vote. To whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. He says basically the same thing in verse 25. He says the same thing again in chapter 5 and verse 21. He's making a point. Kings are just my instruments. And I put them over to where I want. As the psalmist says, that the king's heart is like a waterway. How water is manipulated by a wave. David understood this truth. That these kings, these people of authority, I mean, a king's about authoritative as you can get, I guess, all right, were instruments of God. And he says, wait a minute, when I come in there and I interfere with God's instrument, and then when he says this, okay, I want God to judge between you. I ain't touching you, though. I'm going to let God take care of you. I recognize you're God's instrument, and therefore I know God will do with his instrument as he so desires. That means even if that instrument's chasing me, and I'm going to let God work this out in the end. Now, wait a minute, isn't David chosen too? Yes. But you know who else knew this? Peter. Peter also knew this concept. So if you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 16. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. And the praise of those who do right. We know that's one of the purposes of government, then, don't we, according to Scripture. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, who doing right? That's those of us that are submitting ourselves for the Lord's sake. You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, in the context of authority. That's the context. But use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Paul knew this. If you went over to Romans 13, 1 through 6, you get the same type of thing. All authority is established by the Lord. Okay, so submit to these, and this is why we pay taxes, he says, all right, because the government, the king, authority is an instrument of God. Jesus knew this. As a man on earth, he knew this and submitted to this kingdom principle, that authority is an instrument of God. Here's what he says when he stands before Pilate. Pilate says, man, don't you know I can kill you? I can have you crucified. So Pilate said, you will not speak me. Don't you know that I have authority to release you and have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, who delivered me over to you has committed the greater sin. I'm not going to take that apart. But the point is, Jesus said this to Pilate. Yeah, I understand this. Any authority you have has been given to you by God. Authority is an instrument. And if you get to Acts chapter 4, it says these people would not have done these things. These authoritative people wouldn't have done these things if they knew. So God put the people in their place and allowed them to stay ignorant, so they would do what God had destined and purposed for them to do. If authority is given by God and it's used as his instrument, that means the authority in the home is given by God as his instrument. All right? And I know you've heard this before, whether it's out of Exodus chapter 20 or Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents. Are you awake out there, young folks? Children, are you paying attention? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The same phrase we read before, it is right for us to do this thing, submit to authority, when it talked about it in the civil area. Now he's saying this is the right thing to do when it has authority in the home. Why? Because the authority is an instrument of God. Honor your father and your mother. Now you know why I'm going there, right? Okay. For this is the first commandment with promise. What is that promise? That it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Listen to me, young person. Do you want things to go well in your life? Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus himself gave us an example of this. After, remember, they went to Jerusalem. They went to do the sacrifice thing. And Mary and Joseph lose God. No, they lose the boy, Jesus. Fully God, fully man. But the man, the human, he's in the temple. Is where they were to start with. People think he ran off. No, they left without him. So here's what happens. Mary and Joseph, they get packed up, ready to leave. And Mary, where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. Right? And they go find him back in Jerusalem. He says, shouldn't I be about my father's business? But it also says this about Jesus in Luke chapter 2. He continued in subjection to them. That is his parents. Now, he knew who his heavenly father was. He knew he had a purpose as of the blessed. That's what he said. I should be about my father's business. But still, he subjected himself to God's instrument in his life at that time, which were his parents.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcast. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.